I've been speaking on pretty much all year has been the feasts of the Lord, which are found in Leviticus 23. And just quick review, there's seven feasts, and each one of them looks towards some aspect of God's plan of reconciliation with man. The seven feasts, the first one is the Passover, which looks towards Christ as the sacrificial victim dying for our sins. The second one is the Feast of the First Fruits, which looks towards the church being apart from sin, has its fulfillment in that. The third one, the second one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which I just said first fruits. The third one is the Feast of the First Fruits, which looks towards Christ's resurrection from the dead, and that's what brought us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The fourth one is the Feast of Weeks, which looks towards, you know, the church's mission of spreading the gospel. And then you start getting into the ones that are debated. The fifth one is the Feast of Trumpets. And we said this one looks towards the rapture. Some people will say it looks towards the regathering of Israel. Some people think God told Moses, you know, this is going to be the Feast of Trumpets. And Moses wrote trumpets instead of Trumpets, but it's actually being fulfilled now. And before the lightning hits me, that was a joke. The sixth one is the Day of Atonement. It looks at Christ as the High Priest. By the way, I got that from Laura. I have to give her credit. The sixth one is the Day of Atonement. It looks at Christ as the High Priest. The seventh one is the Feast of Tabernacles. And it looks at the eternal state. So these are the seven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're brought here because Paul elaborates on the Feast of the First Fruits, and this chapter we broke into seven portions. And the seven portions are symmetric. In the middle portion, portion 4, which is verses 20 to 28, it talks about Christ rising from the dead as the first fruits, and us also rising with him. As we go out, sections 3 and 5 mirror each other, sections 2 and 6 mirror each other, sections 1 and 7 mirror each other. And the first half look at Christ and his resurrection. The second half of the chapter looks at the believer and the resurrection of the believer and what that is, the implications of that. So, you know, if we go out, if we just review the seven sections really quick, you know, the fourth one, the middle one, talks about Christ rising as the first fruit, as I said already. 3 and 5 talk about, in section 3 we have, if Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith is futile. And we can see this in verse 17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And we talked about this some last time I spoke. If Christ had simply died for our sins and not risen, what would have happened? Why is Paul saying if Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins, and you're not saved? Well, if Christ had died, he would have made right the wrong done to God on account of our sin. But he wouldn't be there to pardon us from our sin. It would be like if I went and destroyed somebody's car and Christ paid to restore that car, that doesn't mean that I'm automatically good with the law. If I get caught, I'm still in trouble even though the damage has been repaired. Only the person who repaired the car has the right to grant the pardon. Likewise with Christ, when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. He made right the wrong that was done to God. But just as with an unbeliever who doesn't put their faith in the Lord Jesus, we would not be pardoned from our sin were Christ not there to pardon us. And Christ promises that if we go to him, and if we ask him to forgive us of our sins, he will pardon us, and that everyone who calls on him will be pardoned and freed from their sins. But had Christ not risen from the dead, he would not be there to grant us our pardon. And so there would be no salvation for us. Section 5, which mirrors it, talks about if the believer doesn't rise, and we'll look at this in a minute, if there's no resurrection of the believer, living for God is futile. Living for God is stupid. And that's what Paul will say here. You know, if the believer doesn't rise. But there's sections 3 and 5. Now 2 and 6 mirror each other. In section 2, Paul talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and says this is a literal event. It literally happened, and he gives you a bunch of evidence on how you can verify that this did indeed happen. And in section 6, we'll see that Paul goes over the resurrection of the believer is a literal event. There are people that were doubting in Corinth that there was a literal resurrection of the believer, and Paul spends a lot of time elaborating on it, saying This is literal. It will happen. Our physical bodies will rise. And then in section 1 of the chapter, which we said is verses 1 through 4, Paul talks about our salvation is there because of Christ's death and resurrection. This is the thing by which we are saved. We're not saved because of anything else. It's Christ's death and resurrection. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible, but what is it that we are saved by? It's Christ's death and resurrection. Likewise, at the end, Paul reminds us in section 7 that the labor of the believer on behalf of the Lord is not in vain. Why is it not in vain? Because the believer will rise. Because of the resurrection of the believer, our labors are not in vain. So these are the 7 sections. Now, one thing that I forgot to mention when I was speaking last time on this in section 2, Paul goes over who you should talk to if you want to see that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. And, he lists, we can read it, verse 5. After the Lord rose from the dead, verse 5, he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain in the present, but some of them have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. And we talked about how Paul is encouraging everybody, go check up on this. Go verify that the Lord Jesus Christ is really risen from the dead. Now, what I forgot to elaborate more on last time was, we can't go talk to these 500 people today because they're long dead. You know, this may have helped people in Paul's day, but we can't talk to them, so how do we verify that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead all these years later? Because none of these people are alive. This is only really applicable if you live in that time. And turns out, you also have people that say, how do we know that the Scripture really even said this at the time? You know, at the time, if this is what the Scripture said, people would have gone out to verify this. You know, there's over 500 people. You have 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's telling you, go check up on this. Go make sure that these people have really risen from the dead. People are going to do this. And if you look for these 500 people and can't find any of them, we would hear about it. It would have been heavily debated in the early church, and that wasn't the case. So if 1 Corinthians said this at the time of Paul's writing, nobody challenged this. Nobody challenged Paul on this. So how do we know that this is really what 1 Corinthians said back then? Well, the way we know that the Bible wasn't changed since then is, once the Bible spreads out everywhere, you can't change it. If I wanted to change the Bible today, I couldn't go around and collect every copy of the Bible in the world and change it. If I changed part of it, it would be like what the Catholic Church did, where they added books to the Bible, and everyone knows that they added them, and everybody knows when they added them. You know, you can't just make a change and get away with it. Everyone will know you do it once it's out everywhere. So once it spreads out everywhere, you can't change it anymore. It's beyond your ability to change it, because you can't collect all the copies. And how do we know that the New Testament had spread out everywhere by the time these 500 people died? Well, the way we know this is, we actually don't have original manuscripts. They've all rotted and decayed, and they're gone. We have some old ones, but the originals are gone. And even if you have a manuscript, how do you prove where those manuscripts were at the time they were written? And the way they do it is, they look at secondary literature, letters written. We can think of, here, if believers write to each other, oftentimes we'll quote scriptures. Or if you go to Dr. John's library and you pull out any book, it's going to have a bunch of scripture quoted in it. And if you take that book and read it, you can say that the guy who wrote this book had that passage of scripture that's being quoted. You know, you can think of the John Baptist newsletter. You read that, you know that they had that 50% of the Bible when they wrote that email or whatever, you know. It's there. You know they had it. Likewise, when people lived at the time, they would write letters to each other, and, you know, they might write, you know, in such and such a year of the reign of whatever Caesar, you know, references to times maybe in there, and they would start quoting passages of the Bible and, you know, where they lived. And you can see where they lived, and some of these letters are copied. So you can see where they lived, and you can see which books of the New Testament or the Bible were in which locations around the Roman world at which time by doing this, by studying this. And so there's good evidence that the New Testament had you know, been thrown all over the Roman world by the time these guys died. So once these guys are dead, the scripture is everywhere, and there's no longer a way that you're going to be able to collect the manuscripts and change them. And so we know that this is indeed what the 1 Corinthians 15 said at the time when all these people were still alive. So even though they're all dead for us, we still know that this is accurate and that this is what the scripture said back then, and that these people could verify that the scripture was, or that the Lord Jesus had really risen from the dead. So anyways, we went through the first four sections of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 last time, and I guess one more thing to remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul takes for granted that we understand the concept that Christ had to become like us, and we will also become like him. The two of us had to become like each other. And, you know, I don't know the why for this, but Christ had to, in all ways, be made like his brethren. He had to be our kinsman redeemer. He had to be made like us. He had to experience life as a human. He had to experience death as a human. Likewise, we shall be like him. And Paul just kind of uses this argument in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that, you know, this happened to Christ, therefore it's going to happen to us as well. We're also going to be like him. In his glorified body, we will be like him. So let's keep that in mind. And now let's start reading in verse 29, and this would be the fourth section. And we read, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And this section is talking about living a life for Christ is futile or worthless. If the dead do not rise. And this is in contrast to the section about how our faith is worthless if Christ has not risen from the dead. Likewise, living for the Lord is worthless if the dead do not rise. And what Paul is saying in verse 29 is one of those tricky verses. And, you know, this is one of those verses the Catholic Church takes and runs with to scary places with. But the best explanation I've heard is that when he talks about being baptized for the dead, he's talking about when believers die, other believers come up and join their ranks. And what exactly this verse means, I don't know. But that's the best explanation I've heard. Like I said, the Catholic Church has some really crazy stuff to tell you if you happen to be familiar with them. Verse 30. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And here Paul is going over the fact that his life is horrible on account of the gospel. You know, people are stoning him all the time. He's being shipwrecked. He's been flogged. All these horrible things happen to him because of the gospel. And this is the story of his life here on earth. And he's saying, you know, he says, I die daily. What advantage to me is it if the dead do not rise? You know, if he's hoping in what he gets out of this life, yeah, he's got a pretty rotten deal here. It says here in verse 32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he says, you know, if the dead do not rise, we may as well try to enjoy ourselves in this life. You know, there's nothing for us. There's no sense in having our lives made miserable on account of the Lord. Oftentimes, unbelievers will try to live their lives, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow they die. Why? If you don't believe the dead rise, Paul's saying that's not unlogical for you to do. If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, if you don't believe the dead will rise and God will reward each one according to his deeds, you know, you may as well eat, drink, and be merry and try to have the best time you can. But Paul then goes on in verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And Paul's saying here, don't be deceived. That's not how it is. The dead will rise. God will repay each one according to his deeds. And therefore, we should not eat, drink, and be merry. And he says, not everyone has the knowledge of God. People that don't have a knowledge of God, they live their lives in this way, and it's not illogical for them to do that. If you don't believe in God, or maybe you do believe in God, but you don't believe in the God of the Bible, and you don't believe that God is going to fulfill his word and judge according to the way he tells us in his word, it's not illogical for you to want to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And Paul admits that. But he says, don't be deceived. This is not how it is. And we need to remember this. You know, we shouldn't try to eat, drink, and be merry in this life, because the dead will rise. God will judge according to what he's told us in his word. So don't be deceived by this. So here we come to the end of section 5, which talks about how living for Christ is futile if the dead do not rise. And that's what Paul says. In contrast to, your faith in the Lord Jesus is futile if the Lord Jesus Christ did not rise earlier in the chapter. Now let's go into section 6. Paul goes into the believer's resurrection being a literal and physical event, and it is going to happen. Verse 35, we read, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And, you know, this is kind of the second question someone may ask. If you go back to verse 12, we read, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And we can see here what was going on in the church of Corinth. Some people were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead, that it does not happen. And that's what Paul says in verse 12. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And earlier, we won't go back and look at it, but earlier in section, starting in verse 12, Paul went over how Christ rises, therefore the dead rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ does not rise. If Christ does not rise, your faith is worthless. And this is the first place where he assumes that we understand the concept that Christ was made like us, and we also shall be made like him. He's saying that what happens to Christ is going to happen to us. If Christ is risen from the dead, the believer will also rise from the dead. So verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? So here, this is the second question. There are people saying the dead do not rise, and then, you know, the skeptic is going to say, well, if the dead rise, what kind of body do they have? You know, how can the body rise again after it's dead and decayed in the ground? After it's rotted away and there's just bones there, how can it rise again, you know? How's it going to happen? What body is it going to have? You know, this makes no sense. So this is the question people are asking. Verse 36, Paul says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So here, Paul uses an analogy of something we're familiar with. When you take a seed, it will not grow into a tree unless it goes into the ground and dies first, and then it can grow up into a tree. And its body, after it grows, is different from the one that it originally had. You know, if you have an acorn, an oak tree is different from an acorn. They're related. They are the same in some level, at some level, but they're different. The body of an acorn is different from the body of an oak tree. And Paul uses this analogy to say it's like that with us. You know, we're going to die. Our bodies will be buried in the ground, and one day they will rise again, and they will be different, but the same. And he says, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory. And so he goes over this. You know, first he talked about in verse 39, there are different types of flesh. There are different animals with different bodies. And then he talks about there are different celestial bodies as well. The sun, the moon, the stars, and they differ from one another in glory. And why is Paul saying this? He's saying when we rise from the dead, we're not all going to be identical carbon copies of each other. Now, I'm not saying that anyone would be non-human, but he's saying there will be different glories, you know, just like the sun, the moon, the stars, for different people and different bodies. And what he means by different bodies, my take on this is that just like here on earth, we may have some people that are really smart, or some people that are really athletic. You may have some people that are really good at talking to other people and interpersonal skills. You know, we're all human beings, but we have our differences. And my take on this is that in the resurrection, we will have our differences as well. We'll all be glorified. We'll all have glorified human bodies, but they will have differences. And you know, it's my theory that what happens to us here on this earth, in this life, is God preparing us for what he has for us in the life to come. And so As we live our lives, you know, we all find ourselves in different places here in this world. You know, some people live very poor lives. Some people live very wealthy lives. Some people are very smart here on this earth. Some people are not as smart. Some people are very athletic. Some people are not very athletic. Some people have really good people skills. Some people don't. And it's my theory that, God puts you in the position that he puts you in here in this earth and gives you the talents he gives you because he has a plan for eternity for you. And he wants you to hone those skills that he wants you to hone for what he has for you in the life to come. And, you know, we live very different lives from each other here in this earth, and yet it is God preparing us for what is to come. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. And so here he continues to go over this. Our bodies are weak and feeble here on this earth, but it'll be raised glorious. You know, they'll not be like the bodies we have here. In verse 45, he goes on to say, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are all those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are all those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And here it comes again. Paul takes for granted that we understand the concept that Christ was made to be like us, and therefore we're going to be like him. And he's saying, you know, as is was the man of dust, so all those are who are made of dust. We all take after our father Adam. But as is the heavenly man, as is the Lord Jesus, so also will all those be who rise from the dead, who have believed in him, who are part of the resurrection. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And let's go on. Starting in verse 51, he starts to talk about the rapture, which is the Feast of Trumpets. So verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And he talks about the rapture here. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we shall be changed. We shall be changed. Let's look at resurrections for a second. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, thinking about the rapture. And this verse, the verse in 1 Corinthians is probably the second most famous verse about the rapture. And the most famous one is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 13, Paul writes, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And notice the trumpet of God comes up in both of these passages. Feast of Trumpets, trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, when we think about resurrections, there's more than one resurrection that takes place. There's the rapture that takes place for the believer, but then if you turn to the end of Revelation, the rest of the dead come back after the millennial reign of Christ for Judgment Day, those who are not saved. And it gets more complicated than that. If you go to Revelation chapter 20, so when Christ returns, only the believers will be raptured. Everyone else who is dead will still be dead at that point. But then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, we read about those who are killed during the tribulation. And we read, And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. Now, this is the first resurrection. So there's the resurrection of those who during the tribulation would not worship the beast and were killed. And it says here in Revelation, they come back for the millennial reign of Christ. So here's another resurrection to throw in the mix and make it more complicated. Likewise, if we go to Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11, and maybe for the sake of time, we won't read all of this, but there are the two witnesses that witness during the tribulation, and they're killed, and we'll skip down to verse 8, they are killed by the beast, and we read, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. So here we have these two guys who rise, you know, in the middle of the tribulation. And then just to complicate resurrections even more, let's turn to Daniel chapter 12. And now for this one, some people will say that Old Testament believers do not rise when the Lord Jesus returns to rapture the church. They don't come back until after the millennial reign of Christ. And some people will say no, they do come back when Christ comes to rapture the church. But Daniel chapter 12 is one of the passages where people that think they don't come back until after the millennial reign of Christ get their ammunition. And I really have no opinion on which one's correct. But Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, we can read, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So here, people think that in Daniel, he's talking about the tribulation. There's going to be a great time of trouble such as never has taken place before. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So it says here in verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And from the New Testament, we would see that the dead that have not believed in Christ don't come back until after the millennial reign of Christ, until judgment day. So if people are arising, some to everlasting life and some to judgment, when do people rise to face judgment? It's after the millennial reign of Christ. And so this is where, or one of the verses people use to say, maybe Old Testament believers do not rise when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And just for the record, I don't really know whether they come back when Christ comes to rapture the church or not. You know, we can... The New Testament is clearly written not to Old Testament believers, but to those of us in the New Testament age. And so we know that the New Testament is applicable to us. What happens to people in the Old Testament, you know, that's beyond me. That's like one of those questions. What happens to people who have never had access to the gospel? Or what happens to children who are too young to understand the gospel? And in my mind, you know, if you don't have access to the Bible and you can't, or you're not old enough to understand the Bible clearly wasn't written for you. If the Bible was written for you and you're studying it, it's applicable for you. And I'm not too worried about what goes on elsewhere. That's, you know, the kind of thing you can hurt your brain over thinking about it. But anyways, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's just read to the end of the chapter, verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just skip to verse 58 here, or go on to verse 58. And this would be the last section. And Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And he says, therefore, the therefore is because of the resurrection of the believer. Because of the resurrection of the believer, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, it's the resurrection of the believer that motivates us to labor for the Lord. You know, this is one thing that motivates us because our labor is not in vain. And that is what Paul is saying here. Your labor is not in vain. And remember this as your motivation to live for the Lord. It's not in vain. The Lord will come and, you know, the believers will rise. And, you know, all the troubles we face in this world on account of the Lord Jesus will not have been in vain. And we'll close there. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which you've given us. We thank you that you've blessed each one of us with your word. We pray that we would take to heart the things you write in your word. We thank you for the promise of the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and that he will come and that he will gather his church to himself and take us all up to be with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We thank you for the salvation you provided for us through his death and sacrifice. We pray that you watch over each one of us throughout the rest of this week and be with us and help us to walk faithfully before you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.